You open your Bibles, please, to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where we continue with the subject of the aspect of Christmas. Last Sunday, I brought forth in this kind of mini-series of Christmas was why people miss Christmas. Okay, why people miss it. All right, that's basically what we were getting at, is there's reasons why people miss Christmas. And we looked at a couple of different things that's the real cause of that. The main cause, of course, was the doctrine of total depravity. Okay, that is the main cause why people miss it. And the thing that we have to understand in the area or the doctrine of total depravity is that man is totally immersed in sin. Okay, he's totally saturated with it, if you will. There's not one part of his body that has not been contaminated with sin. He's born in that state. He comes out from the womb a sinner. And some people think, well, you know, children can't sin until, you know, they're able to understand and commit sin. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we were born in sin. Okay, so from David said, from my mother's womb, I was corrupt. And so we can see that, and different scriptures attest to that. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans chapter 3, and then smattering of verses all throughout the scripture really reaffirm that particular truth that we are born and saturated in sin. That's why we call it a total depravity, okay? That's why we call it total sin. Our sin nature is total. And there's another aspect of that that causes men to miss Christmas, and that is their blindness. Their blindness. We call this total inability, okay? Total inability. And we looked into the reality of man living in darkness and how that prevents him from actually seeing and understanding. Man cannot perceive of the things of God unless God enlightens him to do that. Okay? It's also called the doctrine of illumination. And I call it just having the lights turned on. You know? It's like all of a sudden you see yourself as God sees you and you go, whoa. I didn't know I was like this. I didn't know I had sinned against the Holy God. Because God sheds the light on us and we see it. So this is the reason why men miss Christmas, because they're totally lost. They're totally unable to see. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it tells us that in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, they are discerned by those minds that have been enlightened by the Spirit of God. And so they are spiritually discerned, and the scripture is very clear about that. But we also saw, too, that men miss Christmas because of their total desire to miss it. They do not really want the full aspect of Christmas revealed unto them. And it is because they are in darkness, but not only because they're in darkness, but we understand from Scripture that man is totally comfortable living in that system. It's not like he's saying, oh, I wish I would be out of this. I wish I was, you know, not in this situation. No, men enjoy sinning. I guess that's the best way I could put it, right? They enjoy sinning. They really have pleasure in it. I mean, when you're eating your third piece of apple pie, you're saying, I'm eating this third piece of apple pie not because I hate it, but because I love it. But really, in a sense, you were only supposed to have one piece of apple pie. Right? So when we sin, it's not something that we don't enjoy doing. We enjoy doing it. Our nature is to enjoy sin. But when it comes to the light being exposed, the Bible is very clear where John says that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They love it. Men love to hang out in a dark corner in the bar and drink and crowd and do stuff that they want to do. That's what they like to do. And you can't get around that. But they also want Christmas. Okay? They also want Christmas. They want the romantic elements of Christmas. You know, they want all the trimmings and the, you know, the Santa and the elves and the tree and all the stuff that comes with Christmas and the white Christmas and the snow and, you know, we're sentimentalists. You know, we want all that. But they don't want to have the Lord ruling in their life. There's the big difference, okay? So there's nothing wrong with the greenery and the decorations and everything else, but if you're not wanting God to rule in your life, well, then that's a problem, isn't it? And that's why people miss Christmas. They don't want to have Jesus rule in their lives. And Jesus illustrated that in the parable when he came to set up his kingdom. They killed the prophets, they killed his son, and they said, we will not have this man reign over us. That's man's nature. That's what he is about, okay? And that's been the cry of Adam when he first sinned. He did not want God to reign over him. He wanted to rule. And ever since then, that's been how man has been. And it was this way with the Jews when Jesus came. We noticed that they missed it. He was born in a stable. He was born in a manger. And very few people even knew about it, especially the religious leaders. They had the temple. They had the prestige. They had their money. They had all their attention, their power. But John says in chapter 1, where we go in our text, he was in the world, in verse 10, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So they missed it. They killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod tried to kill him right off. They tried to kill him, and they ultimately did kill him. But we learned in verse 12 last week that as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. And we find this new birth that is the reason why people don't miss Christmas is because they've been born again. And verily, verily, I say unto you, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above to really get Christmas. Otherwise, Christmas is going to just have a surface, shallow meaning to you. So here is the next aspect here that I want to bring out, and it's sort of in a challenge question this morning. And what I want to get at here is, will you miss it? Will you miss it? And this is what we need to think about as we look at this verse again. So I want to go back to John chapter 1, and I want to look at verse 14. And as you're thinking about this, think about some things here that are in this verse that I think are very pertinent to this Christmas event. Notice what John says. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. So let's look unto the Lord together as we consider these things this morning. Father, we're thankful. We ask, O God, that the Word would do its work in our hearts, that you would help us, O God, to see the pointed truth that's here in the Word of God today. And we'll give you the glory, we'll give you the praise for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that we are presented with in the Christmas story, as John gives it here, is he explains in more detail with what he said in verse 1. Notice here, in the beginning, in John chapter 1, verse 1, and notice what he says. In the beginning, that means from the start of everything. Not that there was an actual beginning in the sense of time, but in the sense of the priority of things, he says, there. What he's saying, in a sense, is there always was the Word. There always was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In other words, the Word was always with him. And we find here then that John is coming at the Christmas account from a theological view. As theology scares us sometimes. But he is coming at it from a theological view. In other words, what he is sharing with us right off the bat and what he wants to communicate to his Jewish audience is this, that Jesus is God. Right? That's so clear. Right off the bat. So he's bringing this aspect out that Christ and God are one and the same. But additionally, he's saying here that Jesus and the Word are one and the same. That's interesting. And so we see that the Word of God is also eternal. It's always been. The Word never really had a beginning. It's always been with God. It's always been part of... In other words, God just didn't all of a sudden just think in his mind, well, I'm just going to start this. No, God is eternal. So everything comes from God eternally. So we find here that the Word of God is eternal, and John, in chapter 1 here, is speaking of the second member of the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word. So in other words, he could be saying, in the beginning was Christ. And Christ was with God, and Christ was God. So this was his pre-incarnate state. And it's important for us to consider, in light of the Christmas season, that we have a correct view of who God is. And the Lord affirms this in many different instances when he says, for instance, in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he's saying, I am the truth, he's also saying he is the Word. So, man apart from God enlightening him cannot and does not worship God with proper understanding, as I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 today. And the Scriptures go through great length to tell us about that particular truth. So, in order to know God, then you have to know him through the Word. You cannot know God apart from understanding and being in the Word of God. In other words, you cannot trust someone you don't know, right? If Hallie, let me give you a question. All right, if you're outside at Walmart and you're waiting for your mom and your brother's out there, and some guy pulls up to you and says, Hallie, get in the car, what would you say?
No.
No. Why?
Because I don't know the person.
That's right. You don't know the person, okay? You don't know who that is. So how can you trust someone you don't know? So, but if Hank came up and said, Hallie, get in the car. You'd probably get in the car. All right? Because you know Hank. Or Tamara, if she came up and said, Hallie, get in the car. Because you know them. All right? Well, how can we trust somebody that we don't know? And you know the reason why many people don't trust God? It's really simply they don't know Him. And why don't they know Him? They don't read about Him. So how can they put their trust in somebody they don't know? So God goes through great lengths to tell us who He is through His Word and explains His character, His attributes, His mercy, His love. And as we get to know about those things, we go, wow, He's a God I can trust. He's a God that says, I am with you always. I'll never leave thee. I'll never forsake thee. He is a God who promises to answer our prayers and to meet our needs. And so we begin to say, well, this God, He's a great God. And so we need to really study His Word. And as Susie has said in her devotionals, you know, we need to soak in it. You need to soak in it. Because as you're soaking in the Word, you then begin to start thinking biblically. You begin to start thinking scripturally, and then you start acting biblically. Because you know God and you know His Word, you see. So the Jews who were supposed to know Him did not know Him. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, but they didn't know Him. That's because they were not really familiar with who God was, you see. They didn't know Him. So it was that for most who saw the Lord, they really couldn't understand Him. Hence, they could not even find it in their heart to trust Him. And they asked Him, and the Jews asked Him in John chapter 8, where is thy Father? Jesus said, you neither know me nor my Father. You should have, if you'd known me, you should have known my Father also, you see. And they didn't know Him. So they couldn't really trust Him. They couldn't put their trust in Him. But the Bible fully discloses who He is. So they had no excuse. And that's the same with you and I today. We are to draw near to God, and He says He will draw near to us. And we are to seek the Lord. Seek, Jesus said, and you shall find. Ask, and it shall be opened. Knock, and ask, and I answer, and knock, and it shall be opened. So there is the aspect here that we need to get through. So the takeaway then here is that Christ is the eternal Word embodied. He embodies all the promises of God within Himself. He fulfills the law of God. He manifests all of the attributes of God. He demonstrates what submission and worship to God is supposed to be, and He shows us the love of God. The eternal Word, as John says here, was made flesh. The Jews were not expecting this. The Word was made flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. The Jews were of the idea that a Messiah would come, but they did not comprehend that God Himself would take on human form. That they did not understand. They were not expecting it. In fact, most people are thinking that when they go to bed at night, they're going to wake up the next morning. They're not expecting anything different. Same thing today. Same thing today. So they were not expecting it. They did not look for it. And so they missed it. And you know what? I think as parents, you know, as we're bringing up our children, bringing up our grandchildren, we need to get them up at Christmas morning teaching them what to expect. We need to read them the Scriptures. And we need to help them to see, hey, it's not just about the gifts, kids. That's just a small part of it. We need to be teaching them about who God is and what He gave. And read the Christmas story. Maybe read it on Christmas Eve. Read it on Christmas morning. You know, teaching our children, training them, not to be expectant for things, but to be expecting great things from God. You see. So the Word was made flesh. And this is the very doctrine that most men, they don't get it. Paul explained it in Philippians chapter 2 this way, and we can just look at that briefly. Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 5, Paul says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, I would love to theologically go through that with you, but I'm not going to because I want to get to something else. But the main thing that we need to get at here is that it is God with us. He dwelt among us. The prophet Isaiah said, "Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted that Luke interprets is God with us. Matthew's account shows us that the child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 18, verse 20, thus removing Joseph from the normal human conception. Jesus was born by miraculous birth by means of the Holy Spirit. So now, this aspect of Jesus dwelling with us, this is what I want to put more emphasis on right now here. And he says, the Word was made flesh, and I want us to just focus on these words, and dwelt among us. This is really important. He dwelt among us. Now that word dwelt, it's an interesting word. You know what the word means? It means tent. What? You mean Jesus came down and he pitched a tent and lived inside the tent with us? Well, that's what the word means. It means tent. But it's also translated tabernacle. Tabernacle. And John, of course, writing to his Jewish audience, he is intending to bring forth another theological truth. Because the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a very large tented area. It wasn't just like a little tent that you and I sleep in when we go camping. This tent, if you will, was called the Tent of Meeting. It was 15 feet wide, it was 15 feet high, and it was 45 feet long. The entrance was covered by a curtain or a veil with linen and fine and costly dyes. And when a priest entered the tabernacle, they were first in the holy place. This holy place was 30 feet by 15 by 15. And in the holy place, there was the table of showbread, there was the altar of incense, and there was the altar, the lampstand, the altar of incense, and they were covered with pure gold along with the showbread. That was all within the holy place. Beyond that room was another room called the Holy of Holies. And that contained the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was covered with two cherubim who shielded the Ark with their wings, almost to shield the glory of God in that sense. But within the Ark, do you know what was in the Ark? The commandments. The Word. That says something, doesn't it? Everything, God so valued His Word that He made that the very center. Remember? In the beginning was what?
The Word.
The Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. God holds his word. In fact, the psalm says that he has exalted his word above all his name. And everything within the ark, even when the Aaron's rod that was in there and the manna was in there, what was that? To show that God keeps his promises. Beautiful. All this was within the ark. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus, holding your place in the book of John. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 29. And here we see something that is given to us about the tabernacle, showing us these particular facts about it. In Exodus chapter 29, beginning with verse 42, he says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations. At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee." So we see here that in Exodus chapter 29, the tabernacle was a place of meeting with God. In verse 42, we also see at the end of verse 42 that it was a place of revelation. Notice here, he says, "I will meet you and I will speak with you there." In verse 43, we find that the tabernacle is a place of consecration. Notice, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." In other words, it was going to be set apart by God and consecrated unto him by his own glory. In verse 44, we see here that it is a place of propitiation or satisfaction. Notice, "And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office." So he says here that "I will sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister unto me." In verse 45 through 46, he gives the significance of God dwelling among his people. Notice, "I will dwell among you, among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Now, turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And we see that everyone who wishes to fellowship with Yahweh is going to see some things here. Let's look at verse 7. "Moses took the tabernacle, he pitched it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was outside the camp." So they gathered round the tabernacle, but they didn't go in. They gathered around it. "And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone out into the tabernacle." So in other words, here they are all encamped. And you've probably seen pictures on the computer or on books, but here you have this square tabernacle. Okay, let's just picture it here. Just like this pulpit, if you could, but this is square, but it's rectangular. And then on the left side, you had three tribes of Judah, all pitched with their tents. And we're talking thousands of tents around it. Then on the north side, thousands of tents. On the west side, thousands of tents. And on the south, thousands of tents. And here Moses comes through the corridor of these tents. And he's coming to the tabernacle. And they're going. They all got out of their tents and they said, look, Moses is coming. Moses is coming. Where's he going? He's going into the tabernacle to meet with God. And it was almost like they were saying, whoa. Whoa. I mean, they were like totally floored by the fact that here Moses is going in to meet with God. You know why they were? Because on Mount Sinai, back in Exodus chapter 20, God said, don't even come near this mountain. Don't even come near it. I'm up here. You can't come near. So they could come to the mountain, but they couldn't come near it. So now they see Moses, who's going into the tabernacle to worship God. So they all stood at their tent door, and they watched this. They saw it. They observed it. And so it was huge for them to see this. And there must have been a hush, you know, coming over them. Moses is going in there. It was a big deal. And so here we see that it came to pass, verse 9, that Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar now descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Wow. I mean, that's a wow. A wow. A big wow. All right? Because he had talked with Moses on the mountain. But now he's talking with Moses here at this tabernacle. And the people saw the cloudy pillar, verse 10, and every man then rose up and they worshiped, every man at his tent door. And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again unto the camp, but a servant, Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. It's almost like Joshua's saying, boy, this is, I just don't want to leave God's glory. I want to stay right here. So, see, here we observe that God now is condescending to men and coming down to him, which resulted then in what? Worship. So this gives us some background to the aspect of what John is saying here in verse 14 of John chapter 1. He's saying, and the Word was made flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. And so we see that. And they, the apostles, beheld his glory, if we go back to John chapter 1. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John wants us to focus on this glory, the glory of Christ. And the Jewish people, as John is writing this, would have been able to understand it in that sense. But to even get a better understanding, we need to go back again into the Old Testament to chapter 40. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40. Because everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. The Old Testament is really important. So as we get into the 40th chapter, the chapter starts out with Moses, after following the precise instructions of the tabernacle, he starts putting everything together. It's like, you know, when you're moving into your house, you bring the couch in, you bring the dishes in, you bring all the, I can relate to this, right? We're getting it all set up. Moses is getting it all set up according to the instructions that God had given. Now, turn to verse 27 of Exodus chapter 40, and let's look at that. And he burned sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses, after he'd got everything set up. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meal offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses and Aaron, his sons, washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation, when they came near unto the altar, they washed at the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he reared up the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. He got it all done. He got it all completed. But notice what happens in verse 34. Look at this. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In other words, this was so great that Moses couldn't even go in. It was unbelievably powerful. And so this glory was the resounding blessing of the presence of God being with Israel. Notice, the cloud covered the tent, the glory filled the tabernacle, and when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But when the cloud was not taken up, they journeyed not until the cloud was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So in other words, if you happen to be going through the mountains of the wilderness around Israel, around Jerusalem, or around wherever the tabernacle was, where it was pitched at the different times where it was, if you were there at night, you would see this huge pillar of fire going up into heaven. Whoa. I mean, it must have been astounding. And during the day, you would have seen this huge pillar of cloud ascending upon the tabernacle. So, now, we can see now what John's getting at, right? Verse 14 of John chapter 1. And so the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Wow. We beheld it. And that was manifested to the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was manifested to them at the resurrection. And they said, you know, if you turn to John, turn to 1 John, right in towards the end of the book there, 1 John. This is one of my special passages of Scripture. But notice here in 1 John chapter 1, he says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things I write unto you, that your joy may be full. So, what is it then at Christmas? John is blown away by this whole thing. Jesus dwelling with us. God dwelling with us. And He's full of grace and truth, as He says. He says here in verse 14 of John chapter 1, He says, this glory is the same glory as the glory of God. He says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No difference. He is saying undeniably, this is God, folks. This is God. So, what then is Christmas? If we want to refer to the incarnation in that way and properly understood, it is a glorious event of the glory of God. That's why the angels, when Jesus was born, they said, what? Glory to God in the highest! And on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. I mean, the angels shouted because of the glory of God. And John says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen it. You know, when you've seen the glory of God, it does something to you. It does something to you. It's going to affect you. It's going to affect you in some way. And other people will see that it has affected you. That's called witnessing. It's not coming up with some canned little program that you go out and tell people and repeat after me and do all this stuff. No, it's people have seen that the glory of God has affected you. So, if your song on Christmas morning is, "Oh Christmas tree, oh Christmas tree, what presents do you have for me?" That's missing it, isn't it? No. But you know, if you say, oh Christ, your glory, I am praising you for all that you've given me. That's Christmas, really. And you can't beat it. You can't miss it. That's why Simeon, as I read in the scriptures this morning, he was glorifying God for the promise that had come to Israel and that he could actually hold it. Wow, that must have been amazing. But I'm holding it. I'm holding it. And to me, that's what it's all about. That's what worship is all about. Letting it sink in. This glory tabernacled with men. God himself walked upon the face of the earth to redeem us. And he went to the cross to die for us. He died, was buried, he's risen again. Christmas is complete, isn't complete unless that's there. So, the question then is, will you miss it? Will you miss it? And I trust that as God works in your heart, you'll not miss it. You'll say, yeah, this is it. This is it. Let's look unto the Lord together. Father, we just thank you for the word. It is a glorious word. It's a precious truth of the great promises that you've bestowed upon us. And may you be glorified in all that is said and done in our lives. And as we meet together tonight, we ask, Lord, that you'll work through the program as the word of God is proclaimed, and as the message goes forth, that those that are there listening will be able to rejoice. Perhaps if there's some that are unsaved that are there, Lord, we pray that you'll work in their hearts. Maybe someone here is not saved this morning and has no clue about what Christmas is all about except for all the pageantry. May you speak to their hearts today as well. In Jesus' name, amen.